Good morning, everybody who's watching online. We're glad you've tuned in today. We here at the church have been waiting a few minutes here. We had a little electronic problems, but hopefully it's all taken care of. And if somehow this video stops short, we're making preparations to continue right again, where you online won't lose but a millisecond in between. But our congregation, well, as one man said here, he'd have time for a nap maybe. Who knows? Well, we'll see. Anyway, today we continue in our studies of Revelation. And on the screen I show we're going to talk about the Church of Smyrna. And if you had to categorize it, and the Lord categorizes it for us in these verses 8 to 11, it was a suffering church. Not like Ephesus. Ephesus, everyone suffers a bit in their Christian faith, but this was even more suffering, as we're going to get into in a moment here. So Christ spoke from heaven through an angel to John. Revelation 1:19 tells us that. And he said, what you have seen and what is now. So all these things were going on at the time John was on the Isle of Patmos. It was not some future event or something like that. But when we finish with chapter 3, and we enter into chapter 4, we will move well into the future beyond where we are at this time as well. But Christ first gave these personal messages to each of these real seven existing churches. Now, when he says the church of Smyrna, the church of Ephesus, remember, Smyrna was a big city, and Ephesus was a big city, so was there just one church that met in a big building, a mega church? No. They were house churches. The whole church of Smyrna were many house churches in the city of Smyrna. And he was writing to them. And what made it interesting is that all these house churches were interconnected. They met with each other as well. They had people who worked together, perhaps in their work, and worshipped in a different house church. But each of them kept in touch with each other. They were not so individualized that each one had no idea what the other one was doing. So keep that in mind. Now today we look at the second of the churches. And we're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 8. And we're first going to listen, of course, to a dramatic reading of the scripture. And I'll follow that with prayer. And then I'll open these verses for you to understand and study as we together hear the Lord speak to us. Here we go.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, today as we look again in your word at the various churches of the first century, we look at how they were doing spiritually. Help us, O God and Savior, to grasp and truly understand the meaning of the many things written, so that when the time comes for our personal examination at the judgment seat of Christ, we as Christians in our local church bodies can pass our tests with flying colors. Now, most of us studying the Word here today in church are not beginning students, but we pray there will be some listening who need to join your heavenly body called the church. Help them to spiritually see Jesus Christ as their God, their master of all, and their savior from their sins. Your personal forgiveness, Lord, is what comes to us by the purchase of your substitutionary death on the cross. We have believed and understood that, and you have given us that forgiveness. And then we were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit who entered into each and every believer. And that's what a Bible-believing church of living saints is all about. Help us as saints, Lord, and as sinners. We ask that in the most wonderful and blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, you will open all these teaching truths to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're going to look at four things. I put the fifth there in the center because it's missing. And that is the heavenly chastening that we just saw from the previous church. Christ here is silent. He's silent for two churches, by the way. This is one of them. We're going to look at the heavenly counselor because Christ is speaking to them. And we're going to look at the commendation. Christ salutes them in verse 9. And the heavenly command. This is a stress that he puts on them to obey. And finally, the heavenly call. I call it Christ's sureties. The things that are absolutely sure that he is giving to them and they will experience. So let's begin with verse 1, all right? I say that because verse 1 tells us about the churches of Asia Minor. And we have seen that they are a group of churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum on the map there, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all of these. Now, all of them are in this area on the coastline there called Ionia. Ionia is the name of it there. And Smyrna, the people of that day said, was the most loveliest of all those cities on the coastline. People of the first century called it the ornamental crown and flower of Asia, which is where they were located. There was a popular novelist I had read. His name was Lucian, and he said it was the fairest of cities on Ionia, which describes all the coastal region of western Turkey. I have it circled for you there. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and last who died and came to life again. Now, of course, we could go through these things very quickly. I don't want to do that. But whenever I read the Word of God and something jumps out at me, I circle it with my pen or underline it, and then I look into what I can understand about that. The first thing that caused my eye was the phrase, these are the words of him. John was telling us that John isn't speaking. It's God speaking through him. And he is speaking with real words. There was no cryptic language given, nothing like that at all. He had an angel that actually spoke words to him, and the angel spoke specifically, verbatim, on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. Now, God was speaking to his people in these words so that they would fully understand it. The Bible is not meant for people to try to figure out what it is. It's a mystery. Well, there are mysteries in the Bible, but it's not that at all. It's something that you should be able to open up and read and fully understand from Genesis to Revelation. So he uses also everyday language. He didn't speak the Greek of, shall we say, the learned man in the college. They had their higher level of language. They spoke in the Koine Greek, which was the everyday slang, you could call it, of the people themselves. Now, he spoke with literal words, and we've gone over that before, and the common people could pick that up and understand that. So the thing that I would say here is that be wary of anyone who comes to you with, let's say, new discoveries, that God has spoken to them and given you a new understanding that has to be written in the back of the blank sheets. Every Bible has blank sheets in the back of the end of Revelation. Well, you would write down what this individual says that he received from his fantastic new vision from God. And if you had to write it down there, then it is as much an important thing as every other book in the Bible. But such thing does not exist, nor is it real. You know, it takes me back to 2014 when everyone was all excited about this young boy who died and came back and told about seeing his grandparents and other people in heaven and so forth. If you remember, the movie was called Heaven is Real. And that was not real. And nothing that little boy said was real. No one goes to heaven and comes back except Paul in the New Testament. And the only thing anybody has when they go to heaven is they stay there until you, if you're a believer, will meet them there in the heavenly realm. So anyway, nevertheless, that brings the question we would ask, and that is, what are some of the Bible's communications that sometimes contain, shall we say, symbolisms and types and metaphors, you know, figures of speech? How do we interpret that? As I said before, the same thing, literally, as written, unless, of course, it tells you this is a symbol or this is a metaphor. And then we can find the metaphor and meaning of that thing. So how can we know exactly what the Bible has to say? Remember, it is written literally for you to understand. You don't need a pastor, a Bible theologian, or some special interpreter of the Word of God for you. That's what cults do. They tell you you can't fully understand the Bible unless we interpret it for you. In fact, the largest false religion of the day is Roman Catholicism. If you're a Roman Catholic, you have to believe that you cannot read the Bible and understand it for yourself. Only through the church can the interpretations and understanding of the Bible come to you. And that's the only way you can understand that very thing. So all these things are false, just as I show you on the screen here, all the false teachers and prophets of this and yesterday, for that matter, there. All right, keeping that in mind now, we want to know, how can we interpret and read clearly when there are difficult Bible passages? Now, our church family here has their outline sheet, and I've given them 10 principles that can help them absolutely understand everything written in the Bible. And what you need to do is ask these things when you come to a difficult passage of Scripture. Who and what wrote the passage, and to whom is it addressed? Number two, what does the passage literally and simply say? Number three, are there any words or phrases in the passage that need to be examined specifically through other Bible passages? That's how I find meaning of passages. I compare it to similar things in other portions of the Bible there. And number four, what is the immediate context? Never take the Bible out of context. To whom is it speaking? What is it speaking to? So you have to look at the verses you just finished reading and look at the verses that you have not yet read where that passage lies. Number five, what's the broader context in the chapter and the book? Sometimes you can learn meaning just from what is the basis of that whole chapter, or what is the basis of the whole book as well. And then number six, what are the related verses to the passage's subject, and how do they affect the understanding of this passage? That's right, you need to compare and make sure you understand. Number seven, what is the historical and cultural background, and what is the dispensational period of a passage that is found in? Now, I'm a dispensational preacher. That means my theology is dispensational. And therefore, everything will be interpreted by that understanding of the Bible. And number eight, what do I personally conclude about the passage? What does it tell me? What do I hear and see? What is my mind saying? Number nine, in my conclusions, do they agree or disagree with related areas of Scripture? Because there will be other passages of Scripture that touch on those things. Is it being in agreement with it or not? And the last one is, what have I learned and what must I apply to my life? These are a lot of things I'm talking about, but that's what a good theologian does. He puts all these things down and compares the Scripture when he's trying to find the meaning of a passage of Scripture. And indeed, that's exactly what we do as well. Now, of course, if you want to put this all together in a sentence, if you could do that, this is what you'd say. You'd say, therefore, I look into the Bible to find the literal, historical, and grammatical sense in which it was written. And that will always bring you into the truth of Scripture. All right, using that now, let's back to verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Wow, this is talking about a resurrected being. And he died, actually died. He didn't just have a fainting spell or something like that and came to life again. Or any other thing that goes with it. He was actually dead and came back. And we know that because Jesus Christ himself, the only one who qualifies, was dead for 3 days and three whole nights. We believe in a Wednesday crucifixion. But nonetheless, Christ holds the churches and his guardians in his hand. And so what is he saying? This is the one who is speaking, the one who holds the churches. That's Jesus Christ, the only one who could do that very thing. Now, to whom is he speaking? To the church in Smyrna. That means all the house churches in Smyrna and all the members of those house churches there. So that brings us to that area which was called Smyrna. What is it? Well, it exists even to this day. The city of Smyrna and Ephesus both were seaports. Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus there. And Ephesus went on for six centuries. By the sixth century, it disappeared and was deserted. But Smyrna never was deserted. All that time from the first century to the 21st century, Smyrna went on. Now, Smyrna, in a sense, changed hands. And, of course, around 600 A.D., it was when the... I got to think of the word for it a moment here. And that is the Muslims. The Muslim peoples took over and they renamed it Izmir. And it exists now. In the first century, the population of Smyrna was over 100,000 people. So in that big area, you can imagine there were a lot of house churches in there, but they were all one church, the Church of Smyrna. And the Muslims took over a domination, and there was no more. The church disappeared from Smyrna. Now, in John's day, Smyrna was, of course, a great city because it was a place where they erected a temple to Dia Roma, and that was the goddess of Rome. And all the Christian people of that particular time struggled with that because... the people of Smyrna were anti-Christian, and they wanted nothing to do with the church in general. But there were a lot of things that still exist in the city of Izmir that show the first century. Let me give you some pictures if you were a tourist. Ancient streets still exist from the early century of Smyrna. In addition, there are many of the pillars that are there. Many fell down through the earthquakes of the centuries that passed. And in addition, here's a standing wall of Smyrna and everything that's there. To date, it's a Muslim city. And as a result, the Christian roots that probably could be explored if they dug deep enough are not done because they're not interested in excavating Christian roots or anything like that. The Roma Agora, well, perhaps that was all right there. Now, you might wonder... where all these ancient parts that survived Smyrna into Izmir, where it stands. Take a look at this picture. I'll put a little circle. There it is in the center of the city. Can you imagine? That's all that remains that are there. But this ancient beauty, of course, of Smyrna did exist in the first century. And it was a city filled with beautiful trees, groves of fruit trees, and they had another type of tree that was known for, and it was a gum tree. It was a reddish, brownish, aromatic resin that came forth from this tree. The word was called myrrh, And you know where that was. Those were the gifts of the wise men. One of the gifts brought to the Lord Jesus. It had a beautiful aroma and it was very expensive. In fact, it was used as an embalming ingredient. And in John chapter 19, verse 39, in Matthew 2, 11, we find that Nicodemus brought this to coat the body of Jesus with in the burial tomb. But what else do we find out about Smyrna that made it difficult for the Christians to exist there? The main thing was that there was a massive, huge following of the cults of Rome. And Smyrna was considered a key city of Asia, and its inhabitants were absolutely loyal to Rome. And the citizens were so excited, they built this temple and dedicated it to the Roman emperors. Now, of course, the city itself had a marketplace there. And this marketplace was where all the people did their business. If you sold tents or you sold trinkets, if you sold fruit or food, anything, you sold this in the agora there. And the guild was the one that ran it. And you were part of this. But this was all run by people who were fanatically Romans. And one of the things that made them absolutely identified with each other is they raised their right hand and they said, "Hail, Caesar is Lord." That was the greeting when you said hello. There was no such thing as hello. It was, "Hail, Caesar is Lord." Now you can imagine what happened to the Christians when they came into the marketplace and they didn't say hello. "Hail, Caesar is Lord." They couldn't say that. They were banished from the marketplace. Even if they had a business and they sold things, they were no longer allowed to sell because the guild refused to recognize them. And so we discovered that as a testifying believer, it was a very hard thing to exist. But nonetheless, they did. Now, what happened to them as a result of this thing where they refused to say, "Caesar is Lord"? Well, we're told, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." This is the heavenly commendation now. He salutes them. "And yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Evidentially, they had very fierce persecutors who were cutting them off from their very jobs. And it made them utterly in poverty. The word afflictions here and the word poverty tell us to what depths they fell when they believed in Jesus Christ, and the community persecuted them for this very thing. And of course, Satan was behind this. And what did Satan do? Well, he ginned up a whole group of people who met in the Jewish synagogue. There were a lot of Jews in the city as well. Now, the Jews were recognized by Rome as a legitimate alternate faith. And therefore, they didn't have to come into the guild and say, "Hail Caesar is Lord." They didn't make that greeting at all. But the Christians were not allowed to have that privilege at all. So Satan ginned up the hatred of the Jews, and they certainly persecuted the Christians as well as the others. The New Testament term, slander, you see that word there? "I know," Jesus said, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews." The Greek word means blaspheme. That's how bad it was. It was a statement affirming the Jewish community in Smyrna had the right to exist, but their Jesus and their followers had no right whatsoever. So the unbelieving Jews, Jesus said himself, were not Jews, but were a synagogue of Satan. How could God say that they weren't Jews? They were physically children of Abraham, weren't they? But God did not recognize the children of Abraham unless they followed Abraham's faith. And that was the important thing. And anyone who followed Abraham's faith would also be considered like the Jews in God's eyes. So these were nothing but a synagogue of Satan. So from both Jews and Gentiles, the Christians in Smyrna became public outcasts and they suffered greatly with poverty. Now, notice what it said. In John 8:44, even Jesus condemned the Jewish leaders. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. So even Jesus called these who were actually physically Jews, and they were leaders of the Jewish populace, and said, you are not Jews at all, because you do not follow the faith of your father. And that was looking forward to the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, honoring him as they were to be instructed. So instead, the believers remained faithful to the Lord, even unto persecution for that very thing. Now, notice what he says. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Isn't that something? They were not rich, not in earthly goods, but in spiritual goods. And so God told them, because they held their faith in the midst of persecution, they would be rich in heaven. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Now, how were they rich? James 2:5 says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those things, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? How wonderful the wonderful promises of God were for those believers in the church of Smyrna who suffered. They had every reason, of course, humanly speaking, to go into hiding, but they didn't do that. They stood their ground. They didn't collapse, and they didn't disband. Instead, they remained faithful to the Lord. That's what God is looking for in every believer, in every believing group gathered together. Faithfulness unto the Lord, regardless of what goes on in the world that's around you. Now, they mattered to the Lord, and full salvation was theirs. Holiness was theirs. Extreme grace and everlasting peace and true fellowship was within the fellowship of those house churches in Smyrna, in spite of what they received outside the door of that fellowship. So, we need to do the same thing when perhaps afflictions and poverty of some sort might fall upon us, or persecutions of the world out there. Remember that we are rich in things that are not of this world, and one day God will award those things to every one of us who are faithful. Now, as I said before, indeed, a very large community of Jews in Smyrna strongly opposed the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were slanderers. Now, how did they slander the Christians? Well, they made up things about them, and they told other people around that they were cannibals, because when they celebrated the supper of the Lord, they heard that the body of Christ was the elements represented the body of Christ. All these things. They said they were breaking up homes, because when they went and told people about Christ and they turned their lives over to Christ, well, their unbelieving family rejected them. And so they were breaking up homes. They said they were atheists. You know what the word atheist means. You don't believe in God. And they were atheists in the sense that they didn't believe in Caesar as God. They didn't believe in all the false gods that they worshipped. So they had to be atheists at that. And they were politically disloyal. This is where the bad features came in. Because if you were politically disloyal to Rome, you would probably be imprisoned. You would be thrown in jail and kept there. Remember, jail was not a place where you could play cards, or you could watch the Housewives of California on a TV, or as the prisoners do today. You suffered greatly. And you didn't eat unless your family brought you food. There was no chow line where they got in line and ate lunch and breakfast and dinner. It was up to the families to feed them if they were in jail. So imprisonment could mean death for all that as well. But we know Jesus had no rebuke for them at all. Nothing. No chastening of disfavor. And you know what that means? That's because trials, think of this very thing here, trials always purify a Christian's belief and behavior. What's it going to take in America for us to be purified in our faith? Is it going to take some very serious trials coming? I don't know, but I think that if we don't win the election in the conservative vein in November, the Democrats have something already planned and in existence, and that's going to be to overthrow the Constitution. You're going to see that in the next 4 years if that's going to happen. But let's not talk about that for now. Although suffering included severe prison treatment in some cases, even more, some of them are going to experience a martyr's death. That's indeed there as well. Take a look at the beginning verse 10. This is the heavenly command Christ stresses. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Think about that very thing there. Now, again, we read the text literally. There's people who have made this into all kinds of imaginations of the 10 days. It was 10 centuries, or it was 10 different periods of time. None of that is true. I think it meant exactly what it says. They would suffer only for a short time. You know, think of it this way. It was the Lord telling them that when they went into persecution and suffering, and some of them were going to be jailed, and some of them would be martyred there, this fierce persecution that would come upon the church in Smyrna would only last for 10 days. And why 10 days? I have no idea. That's just because that's what Satan was going to do for that very thing. But the Bible says that not even death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the church in Smyrna had to believe what was written. By the time John wrote this letter, think about it, the entire Bible had been completed. All the churches had everything other than the letter of Revelation, which was coming to them as well. So it's important to think that they had the promises of Paul in his writings to the Roman church and to the Corinthian church, and they had the promises of James, the brother of the Lord. Let me put them up on the screen for you. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul wrote, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That eliminates everything. Everything other than God himself doing it. And since he's promised he would never separate us from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a done deal. To the Corinthian church, Paul wrote, for our light and momentary troubles are what? Achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And that's because the suffering and trials you went through were going to bring rewards for you when you reached heaven. And James, the brother of the Lord, wrote, blessed is the one who perseveres under what? Trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. That is, the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we've gone over this before, but there are five crowns that God is going to give in Scripture. And the crown of life is one of them, called the martyr's crown. And how beautiful it is and how existing. So there's nothing in this life that you may go through or experience in the negative, be it sickness. Some of us may experience sickness in the days ahead. Maybe we'll experience some other kind of sufferings or pain and kind of separation. Nonetheless, even death might occur. We don't know. But Jesus will compensate you for any losses that you experience in this life, in the rewards you will experience in heaven. So that should really help us. You know, it's kind of like you're going to go for some serious surgery. But the doctor says to you, listen, I've done this surgery before, and I've never had anyone die under my dealing with this surgery. And I believe you will have some pain, a little bit of suffering. We'll do our best to keep you from suffering. The recovery time is going to take about 6 weeks. But through that time period, if you follow the procedures that we prescribe, you'll be as good as new. Would that encourage you? That would encourage me to go through any kind of surgery if the doctor said that to me. So this is what Jesus is saying to them. You're going to go through some serious and severe experiences, but it's only going to last 10 days. And if you understand that and you believe that, then don't be afraid. That's what he said, right? Of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. He will test you with all kinds of persecution and suffering. And you will suffer persecution specifically for 10 days. How beautiful it is. But now you might say, but what if I experience some temptation or some suffering or some persecution that I can't stand? I won't stand up to. You know, the Bible has words for you too. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has ever overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And in the midst of your suffering, God will be faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that beautiful? God knows exactly your temperament. God knows exactly what I can bear and you can bear. And therefore, we can do that. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't mean He's going to take away the suffering. But He says, you're going to go through it and I'm going to go through it with you. And we're going to be victorious. How beautiful that really is. So God knows the limits that we can experience. I know sometimes we say, Lord, I can't take this anymore. I can't take it. Yes, you can, because God said you can. And you need to go to Him in prayer and experience all that is there. How important that really is. So again, to reinforce the victor's crown, what does he say in the end of verse 10? Now I'm going to the Legacy Standard Bible for this, because I'll tell you why in a minute. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. All right, that's literal. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Isn't that beautiful? This is the victor's crown. This is something that you can experience, and it's a crown that will be for life. Now, if you read the New International Version, which I love and I adore, they're not always right. And so I'm going to put that in there. Oh, I didn't get it. Good grief, what did I do with it? I left it out. But if you open your Bible and read that, and read it on your outline sheet here in verse 10b, notice what it says here. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now that makes it sound like that the victor's crown is life. But isn't it true that everybody who is saved receives eternal life? Yes, yeah, so that's a little confusing. And the original text doesn't read that way. The Legacy Standard Bible is the brand new 2024 redo of the New American Standard Bible, which is the closest Bible to the original text that you can go. All right? But they decided to make it even more understandable while not getting away from that literal meaning of the text. So that's called the Legacy Standard Bible. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown for believers will be given for enduring trials, for enduring tests of life to the point of death or even experiencing death. And that will be yours. Now, someone might ask, well, what is the crown of life? Well, the crown of life means that the eternal life that you have will be, this is my interpretation, it will be glowing brightly, more brightly than anything else, because you experienced all these sufferings on behalf of Jesus Christ. So those who suffer, those who are martyred, when we're in heaven, you're going to see them glowing brighter than other people all around. And you're going to know that they were the ones who went through all those experiences and had victories. So do you want that? Maybe you will go through that by experiencing death. I don't think anyone here wants to experience death. But if it's going to come, God says we're going to receive an even greater reward. Now, think about that. Are people in the Christian faith experiencing trials, tribulations, and persecutions today? You know, we in America, it's not really there. We can go to our church and no one's going to bother us or do anything to us that we know of. although there's always bad people out there. So what is going on? Well, the church in the world today experiences as much, if not more, persecution than the first century Christians. Let me show you on a map. Here's the areas where 365 million people, that's one in seven Christians worldwide, face high levels of serious persecution for their faith, that it even includes death. Now, the orange is the high levels of persecution, and the red is where much martyrdom goes on, even to this day in 2024. Let me give you some statistics of last year. 14,766 churches and Christian properties were attacked and burned to the ground and destroyed. 4,125 Christians were sent to punishing jails where they stay to this day. 4,998 Christians were mercilessly killed for their faith-related reasons last year. That's the source of this comes from Open Doors International World Watch 2024. So you can see it's going on today. And these verses of Scripture are very important to those people as they read them, and they are comforted by those very things there. So now it's important. All right, now I'm going to give that... That verse, I thought I was at that slide yet. I'm not. Here it is. I will give you life and as your victor's crown. That translation is not as clear as the Legacy Standard Bible. So, this glow will be theirs. Now, let's remember, if there's persecution around the world, is there persecution in America? You bet there is, and it's been going on for some time. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they might have it to the full or more abundantly. That's what Jesus has promised to all. But make no mistake, we can look back even a couple of years ago. Remember First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, where 25 Christian believers, young and old, were martyred. And 20 were physically injured, some of them permanently for the rest of this life. All of that was from the hand of Satan. And guess what? Didn't this church, if we believe the scripture, have an angel watching over them, a guardian angel? Well, how did he allow that to happen? The answer is God permitted it. God sometimes permits believers to suffer for Jesus' sake. Didn't we study a whole book about that? The book of Job? You know, the devil tempted the Lord, and the Lord said, you're on. I'm going to give you an example. Go ahead. Show me how bad Job can be if I allow you to pour out all your hatred upon him. Job passed the test. It was a horrible thing for Job, but he's in heaven now, and he's more than rewarded for all the suffering that he went through. Now, let me ask you a question. When I thought of the Sutherland Springs First Baptist Church, I thought about this there. Did they all have to die? They all died because no one defended them. They had nothing in that church to defend themselves. Someone from outside tried to defend them for that. Nonetheless, 25 believers died. So, might they have lived if they had some kind of protection for the church? And the answer is yes. And would that have been good? Yes, it would be. So I looked in the scripture and I thought, do we as believers have a right to defend ourselves against evil? Yes, we do. In fact, the Old Testament's full of it. Let me give you some examples here. Esther chapter 8, verses 3 to 6, I wrote this down. The Jews were commanded to defend themselves when the false law took effect that called for their death. And the Jews defended themselves with God's permission. Remember the book of Nehemiah? We studied that in chapter 4, verse 11 to 18. They stood on the wall with their swords, and they were ready to slay anyone who came and attacked them and prevented them from building the walls. And then even Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22, verse 36, to sell their possessions, if necessary, to buy a sword to keep with them. Peter carried a sword with Jesus, and Jesus never told him not to do that. In fact, he wrongly used it when he cut off that servant's ear when it was time for Jesus to suffer and go to the cross. So, all these things in Scripture show that we have a right to defend ourselves. And so it's important to do that very thing. I remember this statement that D.L. Moody made once in one of his preaching examples there. He said, God feeds all the birds in their trees, but he doesn't throw the food in the nest. He provides the food, but they have to go out and get it. And it's the same thing. We have to, God is going to do one thing, but then it's our responsibility to do as well. So there are a lot of Christian martyrdom going on and alive in America here, and even around the world for that matter. But John 8:44 tells us who is the source of all that evil. Now, how serious is the threat in America? Well, let's just look at it for a minute here. Do you know there's 2,400 plus deadly attacks that have occurred in houses of worship since the year 2000 AD? And put it into perspective, in 2023, there were 436 attacks, gun attacks, incidents, more than double the number in 2022, and more than eight times the number in 2018. So it's getting worse for the church. And I think every church, even a small church like us, needs to be prepared. And we have been in the past. And we need to renew that. So in the days ahead, I'm going to give an opportunity for any church members that want to be able to be a part of our caring team. We can prepare ourselves for anyone and anything that may come into our midst. But that's important. Now, some time ago, CNN did a little religious examination of churches and persecution and attacks on churches here. And Daniel Drake was the CNN religious editor, and Carl Chin was a church security consultant from Colorado Springs. And Chin went on to say, unfortunately, churches tend to have the mentality that God will protect them. That's not wrong. We can have that because God has the ability and can protect us. Or if something happens to me, it must have been my time, they will say. Well, that's okay to say that about yourself. But it's not okay for you to say that about your neighbor or for your neighbor's children in the church nursery or something like that there. So it's important to think about that. And I think he's right. He said many Christians have the idea that God is going to protect them. But God already has told us we have to do our part. And I think we can do that very thing there. All right, move on from this now. Back to our text. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is finally the heavenly call. These are the sureties that God is saying to us. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna was an important area because it was a port on the Aegean Sea. And there was a large number of Roman imperial cultists who worshipped there. Anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, as far as they were concerned, they would be persecuted and banned from the guild where a person could sell their products. And so that would mean unemployment, and it would mean worse, severe poverty would come upon them. And that's the word that Jesus used here. Abject poverty fell on them. So by these words, God was really saying to them, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He was saying to the believers, when the letter got there to Smyrna, listen up, folks, every one of you, you need to be prepared for the tribulation that's going to come if you stand up for me in a world that hates Christianity. So the closing phrase stresses the vital significance of what God says in Scripture, the emphasized for the believers. Whoever has ears to hear. What? The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we've seen last week, if you remember, the one who is victorious refers to true believers. That's every Christian. No Christian is not victorious. You're victorious because you overwhelmed death and Satan by believing in Jesus and receiving a new life and new heart and the presence of the Holy Spirit to come in you. Every believer has that. But at the same time, God says you don't stop there. Now you must grow in that faith and continue on. And it's important. So, and as you grow, you will be more like Christ, and as you're more like Christ, you will be further away from the world in which you live. And if the world in which you live is powerful with Satan running the show, he will persecute you. It's that simple. So I say this, when we look at our government today that's moving more and more to an anti-God, socialistic, communistic government that's overthrowing the Constitution, our senators and our president, they're all defying the Constitution right now with the things that they are passing and putting into progress. And the more they do, one day that Constitution will be thrown away. And that is the protection for the Christian in this nation of ours. But all believers will not be affected by what it will bring, which is the second death. That's going to come for all unbelievers. There are going to be two resurrections. The resurrection unto life, the believers, from Adam and Eve to the end of the millennial age, and the resurrection of all the dead unbelievers who perished and are residing in hell. And when God judges them, he will send them off to the lake of fire, and he will send the lake of fire out of his presence for all eternity. And he will never look on it again, nor will we, and it'll be gone. But we don't want to be part of that because we have come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the church and the Christians and the church will have power over the nations of the earth when that one day comes when Christ returns in glory. Now, what does the Bible tell us in Revelation 26? Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be, that is, we will be priests unto God and of Jesus Christ, and will reign with him for those 1,000 years, and of course beyond as well. But during that 1,000-year period, we will be Christ leaders, and we will lead the people of the earth in all the things necessary of their worship when they come to the temple in Jerusalem there. We're going to get into that, but we'll leave it for now. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death, as I said, and God casts it from his presence forever and ever. So here, the victorious ones are who? You and me, every true believer in Jesus Christ. And we have chosen to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. And that gives us a good conscience of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us will never be affected by that second death. Thank you, and we praise God for that very thing. So verse 11 closes with two things, actually. I'll put in verse 10 because it's there. It says, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Back at verse 10, Jesus said, be fearless and be faithful unto death. That is your call and mine in this age of the church. Be fearless and be faithful. He said that to the church in Smyrna. And we can make application of those things as well. On your sheet there, I've given you space to fill in with a pencil or pen. And if you're watching online, you can just go over them with us. Application. Number one, God does not promise us, but we are faithful. God does not promise us because we are faithful, a prosperous life of ease and tranquility. That's not going to come to a believer. It can happen, perhaps, but that is simply by choice and not by God's purpose. Number two, the more we stand for Christ, the deeper we go in our faith, and the more we will face what? Opposition. It will come. Trials and abuse from whom? The carnal believer as well. Do you know in the church, if you absolutely follow Jesus Christ and the church is big enough, there will be carnal believers there who won't want what you want. Let me give you the sign of a carnal believer. You know, the pastor preached beyond his time. What is his time? Somebody has a clock going or something like that. He should preach only 20 minutes and no more. Have you ever heard that? You know, that's the carnal believer. Or something like that. When we get together, we shouldn't do this or that. And the church service should be no more than an hour. Right? Well, maybe so. But nonetheless, it's as long as we want it. Number three, no suffering or trial will be unrewarded in eternity. And here on earth, the Lord will see us through. And number four, God has no rebuke for those who fully surrender their self-life to Him and His work for all eternity. These are a lot of lessons for the church of Smyrna. But they were going to be a suffering church. They were physically suffering, and it would even end up, some of them would be martyred. But that was the thing that they had to deal with. And Jesus said two things, be fearless and be faithful. And God wants that for you and me today. So think of that. When you go out the church door today, be fearless in your community where you live. Be fearless in your unsaved family that you fellowship with. Be fearless with the neighborhood in which you live. Be fearless on the job and be fearless wherever you are because you are Christ's representative. You are the light that bears light in the darkness of the world around us. Will we suffer for it? Maybe. Maybe if we live long enough, we'll see suffering right here in America, and it could turn on a dime on November election. But we'll have to wait and see what's coming for every one of us. But these four lessons surely apply to us and our text. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe today we believe that life with a stress-free faith, get my F's together there, and in a land where persecution and even death seem so remote to us sometimes, Lord, yet none of us anywhere in the world or in any age have the right to expect freedoms to continue. Father God, if America falls to Satan on November and the temporary power that he has, it is only temporary. Regardless of any righteous efforts we do, we will not fear because you, O Lord, you are the Almighty King. You are the ruler of all. You were crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Lord Jesus, help us to be a part of ever furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ through our missionaries and through our own personal witness as well. And Lord, may anyone listening today, if someone is listening and doesn't have Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you open their eyes and ears and give them the ability to crown Him Lord of their lives. Now for all of us, Father, maybe we are believers, but maybe we haven't been living the faith life. We haven't been living fully for Jesus. I pray that today we'll make a repentant faith and prayer and ask you to give us the power and strength to live for Jesus. I know you will do that for any Christian and any believer. Also, Lord Jesus, help us as we who are aging believers to never lose our joy as the years go by and never lose our excitement to serve you wherever we are and whatever we can, we pray especially. And lastly, Lord, renew us through the book of Revelation to build a growing strength of faith and a burning desire to witness to others and an ever-repentant heart for sin and its power in our lives. This is our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.